In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, each Sunday following the sermon, we all stand up and we confess together our faith in the Nicene Creed. It's what we say week after week. It's the full statement of the Christian faith. It shows us what the boundaries of what we believe are, and those things that are outside of the boundaries of what we believe. And the first line of the Nicene Creed says this: "We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all that is, seen and unseen." What do we mean when we say seen and unseen? When we say that line of the creed, what we're recognizing is that there is a whole bunch of things in this world that we can't see with our senses, that we can't taste or touch or smell or hear or see. There are things that we can't sense with our senses, but it doesn't make them any less real. It's a declaration that the things that we can observe are only a piece of reality, only a small piece of reality, and that the whole universe is filled with things that we can't see. And this is a very countercultural statement to make in our scientific-oriented world today. Because in science, it's not real unless you can measure it. Right? It's not real unless you can measure it. But there's all kinds of things that are very real, but which can't be measured. In the gospel passage today, God gives Peter and James and John a brief glimpse of that which is usually unseen. And we call this event the Transfiguration. You can see a picture of it here on the screen. What is this event all about? What does it mean? Why was Jesus transfigured on that mountaintop? Well, first of all, I want us to remember the context in which we're remembering this event in the church year. We're still in the season of Epiphany. This is now the end of the season of Epiphany. And at the beginning of the season of Epiphany, we talked together about the baptism of Jesus. We talked about how Jesus was baptized in the River Jordan by John the Baptist, and that when he came out of the water, the Spirit descended on him in the form of a dove, and the voice of the Father was heard. And the Father said, "You are my beloved Son, and with you I am well pleased." Does that sound a little bit like what happens on the mountain today? It does. We see Jesus in his transfigured glory, and we hear the voice of the Father coming out from heaven and saying, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." These two events are bookends on this season of Revelation. Because when we talk about Epiphany, we're talking about things that reveal God's glory, things that reveal who Jesus truly is, not just a human, but also fully God. Fully man, fully God. And when we talk about the Transfiguration or the other events of the Epiphany, the miracles of Jesus, we're seeing that Jesus is not just a man, but that he's also fully God. In this event, in the Gospel of Mark, the sequence of events which comes right before this is what we call the confession of Peter. And it's in the confession of Peter that Jesus says to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says to Jesus, "You are the Christ," which is the Greek word for Messiah, which means the anointed one. Peter declares that Jesus is this Christ, the one who was prophesied from long ago, the one everybody had been waiting for. And when Jesus is transfigured, Peter's declaration is confirmed that Jesus is the Christ as his glory is revealed. Jesus has been talking and teaching in the Gospels, but his authority to do so comes from who he is as God's beloved Son, as the second person of the Trinity. And so when the Father's voice declares out of the heavens, "Listen to him," he is declaring Jesus' authority to teach. There's a saying we sometimes throw around that says, "Talk is cheap." And what we mean by that is that We can say all the things that we want to, but if it's not backed up with deeds, it's meaningless. You can make all the promises in the world, but unless you come through with your promises, the things that you've said are worse than nothing because they're all lies. Talk is cheap. But the Transfiguration shows us that Jesus' talk isn't cheap. That the things that he's teaching, the things that he's telling his disciples, are absolutely true. And we see his glory peeking through, saying that Jesus absolutely is the person that he says that he is. Peter later reflected on this experience in his second letter, and we read that this morning. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when we received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, and we were with him on the holy mountain." Peter's saying, we didn't just make this stuff up. I'm not telling you stuff that didn't actually happen. I'm not creating myths for you to follow, because the things that I'm telling you are true. And these things were so true for Peter that he was willing to die as he witnessed to them. He was willing to be a martyr, to be hung on a cross, upside down, because he didn't want to die by the same death that Jesus died. Obviously, this event, this transfiguration, made an impression on him. One commentator says that Peter's confidence about his own future and his reason for encouraging his readers' spiritual growth rests on personal experience of the power and presence of the Lord Jesus, and not on tales dreamed up by human wisdom. And so the first thing we need to remember about the Transfiguration is that it's an authentication of Jesus' ministry. It shows us that what Jesus has been saying, what Jesus has been doing, is true and is worthy of belief, because Jesus is exactly who he said he was. And Peter bears that to be true as well. He says, this Transfiguration event, this thing that I witnessed, is the reason that I can claim everything else that I'm saying is true, because I was an eyewitness of Jesus' glory. I was able to see who Jesus truly is, and I can declare that to you as well. So the Transfiguration is an authentication of Jesus' ministry. But I think it was also important for Peter and the other disciples as a reassurance for the days ahead. Just after Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus tells his disciples for the first time about the death that he's going to die. Now, this wasn't something that anyone expected, because for most people, what they expected of the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, was a military ruler, someone who would come in and lead God's people out from under the oppression of the Romans. And that this leader would kick out the Romans, and that the Israelites would have their own land again, that they could rule under their own authority again. So for Jesus to tell his disciples that they were going to go to Jerusalem and he was going to die, that doesn't meet with their expectations at all. And Jesus then follows up this first telling of his death, his first prediction of his death, with this event on the mountain, the Transfiguration. And the two things go together. It happens this way in the Gospel of Matthew, in the Gospel of Mark, and in the Gospel of Luke, all three of what we call the Synoptic Gospels. In all three of them, the confession of Peter and this first prediction of Jesus' death is followed immediately by the Transfiguration on the mountain. This is the halfway point in all three of these Gospels, and it's the beginning of the road to the crucifixion, which is part of what makes this a fitting passage to read on this last Sunday of Epiphany as we move into Lent and start our own journey towards remembering Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. So imagine for a moment that you are Peter, watching Jesus' trial or hearing about his crucifixion from afar. Think about those 3 days when Jesus was in the tomb. Peter and the other disciples must have been devastated. Their hopes must have been dashed because their expectation of who Jesus was and what he had come to do weren't quite right. The reality of the situation didn't meet with their expectations. But the transfiguration would have given them something to hold on to. It would have given them something to remember, even as Jesus was lying in the tomb. They would be able to hold on to that and say, I saw Jesus in all of his glory. Jesus wasn't just a man. The things that he told us, they weren't just words. They were backed up with power. And it would help them to trust that this was a part of God's plan, even if it didn't fit into what they were expecting. Jesus connects this transfiguration with his resurrection, telling the three witnesses to keep quiet until after he had risen from the dead. This is something that's kind of a theme in the Gospel of Mark. We see Jesus over and over telling people to keep quiet, to tell no one about these things. And this is the one time that Jesus explains for us why it is that he keeps telling everyone to be quiet about it. Keep quiet until the resurrection. Because the meaning of all of these events don't fully make sense until Jesus is resurrected from the dead. God's kingdom coming into this world doesn't fully make sense until Jesus rises from the dead and declares his victory over death itself. Some commentators call this transfiguration a preview of the resurrection and of the glory of the kingdom as it comes in all of its fullness. It's as if the glory is hidden behind a curtain in a theater, and for a moment the curtain is peeled back and we just get this little glimpse of the glory of what's to come. It's something to hold on to for the days ahead. And this transfiguration wasn't just for the three disciples who witnessed it. The transfiguration and all the other stories about Jesus continue to reassure us today. I read that verse, that passage from a commentator earlier about Peter, saying that Peter's own confidence about his future and his reason for encouraging his reader's spiritual growth rests on personal experience of the power and presence of the Lord Jesus. And we can have those experiences of the power and presence of the Lord Jesus in our own lives too. And so our own experience of Christ's power, combined with the things that we read about in the scriptures, help us to be reassured in times that are tough. In the pages of scripture, we have a record both of Jesus' teaching and also of his deeds. We see that Jesus was exactly who he said he was, and that he has power to conquer sickness and death. And so this helps us to believe that the power that was at work in the days of the apostles is still at work in the church today as the kingdom of God continues to break into this world. Last week we had World Mission Sunday, and their gospel passage was that of the Great Commission, where Jesus commissions his disciples to go out into all the world, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and making disciples. But he doesn't just send them out and say, go do it. He says, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus doesn't leave us alone. He walks with us all the time. He gives us his Spirit to dwell within our hearts. And he gives us the power to accomplish all that he calls us to. We all face discouragement from time to time. And sometimes we find ourselves in situations that cause us to despair. Situations where we can't think of any possible way out. And it's in those times, as well as the good times, that we need to reflect on the glory and the power of God. The things he's done for us in the past, and the things that have been recorded in the pages of Scripture that we know he's done as well. Elijah found himself in a similar situation in our Old Testament lesson today. The context for Elijah going up on this mountain has to do with what happened just before it. And just before it is one of my favorite stories about Elijah. He has a prophetic duel. It's him against the prophets of Baal, the one true God against a false god, an idol. And so Elijah challenges the prophets of Baal and says, I'm going to build an altar to the one true God, and you go ahead and you build an altar to Baal. And we'll both put sacrifices on the altar, and the God who consumes the sacrifice is truly God. And he says, you go first. You go first. And so the prophets of Baal, they're dancing around this altar, they're cutting themselves, they're wailing and doing all kinds of things. Elijah's standing up in the corner mocking them, saying, oh, is your God asleep? And nothing happens. And then it's Elijah's turn. But he's not satisfied just to put the gift on the altar and then call upon God. He wants to be a bit more dramatic than that. And so he drenches the whole thing in water. He pours water over the sacrifice, over the wood for the sacrifice. He digs a trench around his altar and he fills up the trench with water. He wants to say there's absolutely no way that this stuff is going to catch on fire. And then he calls on God. And God comes down in power and consumes that sacrifice and the wood. That's the power of God. Elijah demonstrates that in a powerful way. And then he goes ahead and he kills all the prophets of Baal. And that's why he's fleeing. That's why he's running up the mountain, because the prophets of Baal had the backing of the king. And the king was not going to be happy about the fact that he had just killed all of his prophets. And so he's hurrying up the mountain, and he goes and he hides in a cave. How often is that true in our own lives? Where we see the power of God at work, and we get scared, and we run away, and we hide in a cave. And Elijah calls upon God. And that's where we see him in our passage today. He cries out to God. In verse 10, he says, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. I did this for you, God. I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant and thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Elijah is scared. He's petrified. He's hiding in a cave, trembling. And then God demonstrates his power in fire and earthquake and great winds. And then in the sound of a low whisper, God speaks to Elijah. And Elijah makes his case again. He says exactly the same thing. I've been very jealous for you, Lord. And I only am left. There's nobody else. And God's response to Elijah is this. The Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. God's telling Elijah that he's giving him relief, that the end has come, he doesn't have to fight anymore, that he's sending in reinforcements, that he's not alone. And then he takes it one step further. He says, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel. I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. God leaves a remnant, and we're never alone when we're serving God. We're never alone. Elijah's limited vision could only see the immediate circumstance. He could only see himself fleeing up that mountain, running away from the people that wanted to kill him. To Elijah, he was alone. That's all he could see. But God's vision is so much bigger. God can see the things that we can't see. God sees the whole situation, the things seen and unseen, and he has the power to make things happen. Elijah saw everyone turn against him, but God saw an army of 7,000 who were still loyal. Imagine what you can do with 7,000 people. You can do a whole bunch of stuff with 7,000 people. Peter saw in Jesus the long-awaited Christ, the anointed one who had been chosen from long ago to bring God's people to victory, a victory that he thought was against the Romans. God saw in Jesus his beloved Son, the second person of the Trinity, who had existed with him from before the foundation of the world. And God saw victory in Jesus that was far greater. He saw a victory over death itself. So where can we turn when we're cornered? When the enemy is breathing down our necks? When things aren't going well at work, at church, at school, at home, or anywhere else? Where can we turn? Last weekend, I was at Christian Healing Ministries doing their Level 1 training, which was a powerful experience, and I recommend it to all of you. It's really wonderful. But in the context of that, I heard a new song that I hadn't heard before. It came out last year, and Michael W. Smith just did a recording of it that's coming out in a couple weeks. But it starts out saying, "This is how I fight my battles." And it just repeats that over and over and over again. This is how I fight my battles. This is how I fight my battles. And then it says, "It may look like I'm surrounded, but I'm surrounded by you. It may look like I'm surrounded, but I'm surrounded by you." And that's what we need to remember in the midst of the battles of our life. That as dark as things might look, as much as we might have reason to despair, God is so far greater than any of it. God is ready to help us. God won't let us fall to the ground. And when we fight our battles, it's not we who fight them, but God who surrounds us, who goes before us, who defends us, who protects us, who guards us, and who is on the offense for us. God is there, not with the things that we can see, but with the things that we can't see, with his glory, with his power, with his might, with his angels. God is the one who goes before us. And so in the words of Psalm 27, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom then shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom then shall I be afraid?" Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your glory. And we thank you for revealing the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, to Peter and James and John on that mountain. We thank you, Lord, that you are so much bigger than the things that we can see in this world. We thank you that your vision is far greater than anything that we can see. And we thank you that your plans are far better than any plans that we can cook up. And so we pray, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see what you see. That you would give us strength when darkness surrounds us. That you would give us courage when it seems there's nothing going our way. That you'd give us trust in you and in your power and your might. And that you are working all things for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. We put our trust in your hands, Lord. And if you are for us, who can be against us? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.